Our scripture reading this morning is in Nehemiah 13, the final chapter of this book. Before we read that, let me just make one additional clarification from the announcement that Clint made earlier, and that is that if those two conditions are met for the 11 o'clock service not being outdoors, we're not canceling that service, we're simply moving it indoors. So we still will have an 11 o'clock service if those two conditions are satisfied, under 45 or raining, it'll just be here. So Nehemiah chapter 13, it's the end of the book. Lots of books have a happily ever after ending. Nehemiah is not one of those books. He began his work earlier in the book fighting, and he goes out fighting for righteousness. The very things that we saw back in chapter 10. You remember that covenant that they had back in chapter 10? They had a covenant that they entered into with one another because they were having three main problems, and this was the content of their covenant. Number one, they were violating the Sabbath, so they covenanted together to stop doing that. Number two, they were marrying foreign women, which was a violation of what God had told them to do. Mixed marriages, religiously mixed. Third, they were neglecting the tithe and the support of the temple. So they covenanted together to correct all those problems. And then here in chapter 13, guess what? The very same problems emerge again. So we're going to look at this this chapter, and I'm going to eventually read the whole chapter, but we're going to do it a piece at a time, and I'm going to begin with the first three verses of Nehemiah 13. Hear now the word of God. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. I need to say a word about the chronology of this chapter. It's a bit confusing. So we're told later in the chapter that Nehemiah has been away from Jerusalem. Remember, he came from Persia by permission of the king. He was given a leave of absence as cupbearer to go to Jerusalem to serve as governor there to restore the city. Then we know from chapter 13, he went back to Persia. Remember, it was a leave of absence. His permanent job was not to be governor of Jerusalem. His permanent job was to be cupbearer to the king. So he had to return to that job. And we know from the dates in Nehemiah two things. Number one, we know that there was a 12-year gap between his first trip to Jerusalem and his second trip to Jerusalem described in this chapter. Number two, we know that all the events in these first 12 chapters of Nehemiah took only 7 months. There was a feverish level of activity on the part of Nehemiah in rebuilding the wall and reforming the people and building them up. And all of that only took 7 months. So what we don't know is how many of those 12 years were spent in Jerusalem and how many in Persia. And my best guess is that the vast majority of them, probably about 10 of those 12 years, were spent not in Jerusalem but Persia, simply because Nehemiah was given a leave of absence for his work in Jerusalem. And his permanent job had to be returned to that of cupbearer to the king. So Nehemiah has been away for about 10 years, I think. And he now returns to Jerusalem, and he finds things amiss. So here's one lesson we learned from this right off the bat. There's no such thing as plateaued living for the Christian. You know what I mean by plateaued living? I think we all kind of want that. We want to solve some problem and then just coast. We want the fight to be over. We want to think that there's some death blow we can deal to sin in our lives and in our churches, and then we'll be done with that. We can wash our hands of it and just kind of clear sailing from there on out. It's a myth. It will not happen. We should not expect it to happen. It never has happened that way, and it never will until Jesus returns. The Christian life is always going to be a life of fighting. You will always have to fight the sin nature inside of you. You will always have to fight the difficulties and challenges arising from the sin of other people, even people in your beloved church. These are realities that will continue. Reformation will be an ongoing process, not a one-time process. So what we're going to do is look at this passage and see the four areas that Nehemiah confronted, four areas of sin that he confronted, because the precise form of those areas might be a little different for us, but in essence, they're the same that we're going to be fighting and must continue fighting until we die or Jesus returns. So I'm going to read each one. Here's the first one, beginning in verse 4, is making God small and people big. So here's what it says, verse 4. Now, before this, Eliashib the priest, he was the high priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priest. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king, and after some time I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. So you remember Tobiah. He was an enemy of God's people. He was a very powerful man, very influential, very well connected. And he allied himself with the enemies of God's people. So what the heck is he doing in the temple? He's taken up residence there. He's moved all of his stuff into the storeroom of the temple. That's the place where the tithes of Israel were to be brought to and to be stored for the work of the temple. And instead of those tithes having a place, God's enemy is occupying that place. How did that happen? Well, it happened because this man, Eliashib, the high priest of Israel, allowed it and authorized it. And we learn why Eliashib did it. It was a case of nepotism. He was related to Tobiah, probably by marriage. So why did the people not respond with an outcry of protest at this sacrilege? Because that's what it was. Well, probably because they feared people more than God, which is exactly, I think, why Eliashib did this. He feared people more than God. His God was small and people were big. Tobiah was a man of influence. He was not the kind of guy you wanted to make your enemy. And certain advantages undoubtedly would come to Eliashib if he befriended this man and gave him what he wanted. And he wanted a permanent residence in the most prominent place in Jerusalem, the temple, and Eliashib gave it to him. His God was small, and people were big in his life. Do you know something of that sin, the temptation to it in your own life? How about people-pleasing? When, you know, it really bothers you more that somebody else might be upset at you than the fact that God might be upset at you. That's people-pleasing. Being a chameleon, not even knowing who you are because you live your life so much to please others that you become what people around you expect you to be. And that may change depending on the people you're around. How about peer pressure? All of those things are making God small and people big. And that's the first sin that Nehemiah confronts. Here's the second, beginning in verse 10. And it's the neglect of the tithe. Verse 10, I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant, Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. Israel had had an interesting relationship with the tithe, you know, the giving of 10% of their crops and their goods for the sustenance of the temple and the work of the temple. The temple took a large number of Levites, singers, and various people to do that work. And the people were commanded to support this by giving a tithe. And a couple centuries prior to this, the prophet Amos talks about it. They were very diligent in giving their tithe, but for the wrong reason. It was a superstitious reason. They were doing it to bribe God, to control him, to get him to do what they wanted him to do for them. And here they have the opposite problem. They're neglecting the tithe, which the prophet Malachi, who was writing about the same time, he was a contemporary of Nehemiah's, he said that they were robbing God. So they were vacillating between superstition and stinginess with regard to the tithe. And Nehemiah confronts that, sets things straight, and they start tithing again. Tithing takes trust in God. My wife has been a good example to this in this area to me. Back when those of you who know her know that she really enjoys the treasure hunt of the thrift store, and when our children were young, she would pack them all up in the car, take them down to the thrift store. But before they left, she would quiz them on what they needed or wanted at the thrift store. And they would all present their list, and then she would pray And they would pray right then. She would have them pray too. You know, God, help us find these things at the thrift store. Because it's, if you've ever been to a thrift store, you know that, you know, there's about 95 pieces of junk for every five treasures. And you never know what's going to be there. And it was amazing how frequently, not every time, but the vast majority of times, when precisely what they had prayed for was available. You know what happened as a result of that? Three kids grew up learning to trust God. And, by the way, learning to tithe. All three of our kids, by God's grace, are very generous in the way they give to the church and to God's people and to others as well, trusting God. What a blessing. So that's the second sin Nehemiah confronts. Here's the third one. It's the violation of the Sabbath. Business before worship. Wrong priorities. So that begins in verse 15. Let's read that passage. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Business before worship. That was their priorities. And the Sabbath day was beginning to look like any other day. Business was being conducted for the monetary profit of the people in violation of God's law. Now, the Sabbath laws have changed somewhat between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Colossians 2 is a passage where the Apostle Paul makes it clear that the Sabbath was a picture of Christ. Jesus is the reality, and we rest from our labors on that day. We rest from trusting in self, not just on that day, but all of our days, and that's the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Nevertheless, there is an element of the Sabbath obligation that continues today. I like the way the Heidelberg Catechism describes that. It says that here's our obligation today in the New Testament era on the Sabbath. First, that the ministry of the gospel and Christian education be maintained, and that I diligently attend church, especially on the Lord's day, to hear the word of God, to participate in the holy sacraments, to call publicly upon the Lord, and to give Christian service to those in need. Second, that I cease from my evil works all the days of my life, allow the Lord to work in me through His Spirit, and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. So we're guilty of this same sin when we put the worship of God at a lower priority in our life than our own selfish concerns. So that's the third sin. Here's the fourth one. and it's that of mixed marriages. And let me just say again, as we've noted before, the Bible is not against racially mixed marriages, but it is against religiously mixed marriages. When God's people enter into marriage with those who are not believers in our God and in our Lord Jesus. So let's read about that one, beginning in verse 23. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. "Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites." So they were guilty of these mixed marriages, marrying unbelievers, essentially. And the result was to draw their hearts away from the Lord and toward the gods of those they had married. And this was such a powerful temptation that someone as prominent and great as Solomon had fallen victim to it. That's the force of Nehemiah's words here. I mean, Solomon, this great king of Israel, the author of much of the book of Proverbs, noted for his exceptional wisdom, who began so well in the text of the king's narrative of Solomon, talks about how he loved the Lord and how his heart was pure toward the Lord. But then at the end of his life, he ended up drifting, walking away from the Lord, erecting structures for the worship of foreign gods. What happened? Marriage happened to the wrong people, and it drew his heart away from the Lord. So Nehemiah is saying, if that can happen to somebody as significant as Solomon, it can happen to any of us. And what happens then as a result of that is that you lose the next generation. It's what he spoke of in verses 23 and 24. The children born of these marriages couldn't even speak the language of the Bible anymore. They were lost to the Lord. None of us wants to see that happen, do we? The children of our church, of your families, walking away from the Lord. How does that happen? Well, this is not the only explanation, but one of the ways that happens is when the parents engage in idolatry. When the gods of our land become more important than the true God. And what are the gods of our land? Success, money, power, being well connected, education. Those are the gods of our land and others. So he confronts this sin as well. And then we turn our second point, the righter of wrongs, the one who makes wrongs right. We've seen the wrongs that need to be righted. Now let's look at the one who rights these wrongs. See what Nehemiah does. It's serious business. Nehemiah believed, the Bible teaches, to follow the Lord. It's serious business. And Nehemiah makes a strong response to these sins. Notice what he does. He finds Tobiah in that storeroom. He doesn't negotiate with him. He doesn't say, you know, can we reach an agreement and compromise? He goes and he takes his furniture and he just throws it out. He has a mass eviction right there. And it was clear to Tobiah that Nehemiah meant business, because we read nothing of his objections to this. He doesn't have a choice. He simply goes along with it. And then we read that when the tithe was neglected, he confronts to their faces the officials responsible for collecting those tithes. When the Sabbath was being violated, he posts guards at the gate, preventing people from entering, the merchants from entering the night before the Sabbath. And when they camp outside the gates, he goes out to them and he threatens them with violence. He said, you need to leave right now and don't come back. If you do, I will lay hands on you, which is a euphemism for I'm going to do violence against you. And then when they're guilty of these mixed marriages, it's the strongest response yet. He curses them. He pulls out their hair. What else did he do? It said something else he did there. He beat them. Yeah, he beat some. He pulled out their hair and he cursed them. Wow. Those are strong responses. So what should we think about that display of power on Nehemiah's part? You know, it does go against the grain of our contemporary culture, even our contemporary Christianity, where niceness is kind of elevated to the chief virtue. To be a Christian is to be nice. Well, Nehemiah wasn't nice here. how should we think about this? Let me mention a few things about that in answer to that question. First of all, I do want to point out that this kind of strong reaction is not the only biblical response to sin. The Bible talks about other appropriate responses to sin. For example, one of them is just patience. You just bear up with people's sin patiently. And the Bible talks about that. It says in 2 Timothy 2:24 that we are to bear with people patiently. Another response, Galatians 6:1 talks about, is to rebuke with gentleness. You know, not the kind of force that Nehemiah exerted here, but to confront sin, but to do so with a humble and gentle attitude and approach. And then I think the third response is the one we see of Nehemiah here, but it has changed somewhat in the New Testament era, because God has removed from the church the power of the sword. Nowhere is the church authorized to confront sin with violence. But we are authorized, and I think this is the New Testament version of what we see Nehemiah doing, we are authorized and commanded to exercise church discipline. And church discipline is a very forceful response, even in extreme cases, leading to excommunication, to saying someone who is unrepentant and continues in their unrepentance that they are no longer part of the body of Christ. And Jesus says, amazingly, Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth, if you declare that on earth, it'll be declared in heaven. Amazing authority he gives to the church in that process of church discipline. And if you're embarrassed by that kind of idea, I just want to say to you that you have been guilty of elevating niceness over holiness. And you're at odds with what the Scripture teaches in that. So that's the first thing I want to say. Second truth I want to point out here is that judgment is an indicator of value. God judges what He values. And we do the same, by the way. What does our culture judge as the most serious violations and sins? Well, to be honest, it's people like us who lay claim to absolute truth, theologically and morally. That's seen as, by our culture, that's seen as going too far. And it is met with the most severe sanctions in our culture. Why? Because our culture values self-autonomy, people doing what they want to do, and not having anybody tell them that they should not do those things. We judge what we value. God judges what He values. And what do we see here God valuing as a result of this judgment? He values His people. He values the church. He values the church maintaining its distinctives as the people of God, because every one of these things threaten the distinctives of God's people. When God's people stop looking like God's people, for the sake of His name and for our sake, God steps in to correct that situation. That's what we see happening here. Then the third thing I want to point out is that Nehemiah had a softer side to him as well. And I feel it necessary to remind us of that. Do you remember his softer side? We saw it back in chapter 5, where he was in Jerusalem serving in his temporary capacity as their governor. And the people were impoverished. And Nehemiah, because of his significant position as cupbearer to the king, was a wealthy man. And he paid for the expenses of the governor's office, which were very significant. Hundreds of people had to be provided for. All of the duties, the diplomatic duties expected of someone of his station, were not cheap. And Nehemiah refused to tax the people, even though he was authorized to do so. He refused to support those costs by taxing the people. So where did he get the money? He paid for it himself, out of his own pocket. He was willing to become more poor in order that they might be served. So we see there his softer side. He reminds us, as the writer of wrongs, that's his role here. He's righting some wrongs. He reminds us of an even greater one who would come along 4.5 centuries later as the ultimate writer of wrongs, our Lord Jesus. And Jesus, too, has a soft side and a hard side. And if you don't know Jesus, both sides of Jesus, you do not know the true Jesus. So let me look at both of those sides of his. You see the soft side in Jesus' words about himself. I am gentle and lowly in heart, Jesus said of himself. And I like the fact that these first three verses I read at the beginning are included in this text, even though those first three verses actually were probably 10 years before the events of the rest of the chapter. But it refers to that occasion in the history of the Old Testament when Moab, the king of Moab, hired Balaam to curse God's people. This was when they were in the wilderness before they entered the promised land. And he offered to pay Balaam. Balaam was motivated because he was being paid a lot of money to do this. But every time Balaam opened his mouth to bring a curse, you remember what happened? God's Spirit so worked in him that he brought a blessing instead. Three times that happened. And Jesus is the one who does that for us. He turns, and this is the softer side of Jesus, he turns curse into blessing. He rights the wrongs by turning the curse due to each one of us. Because listen, here's the truth. These wrongs that we're talking about are not just out there. They're in here, in each of our hearts. And they deserve a strong response of curse from God. But just like Nehemiah was generous in chapter 5, so Jesus is extraordinarily more generous, even than Nehemiah. He pays out of his own abundant resources the penalty due our sin. He takes the curse upon himself that there might be blessing upon us. And then he sends his Spirit that the rights or the wrongs of our hearts might begin to be righted and we might learn to follow him and love him, that we might be changed from the inside out. This is the generosity of Jesus to us. But it's not the full story. Jesus is also a hard God of judgment. You see that some even in his life. Kind of like Nehemiah, he saw the sacrilege going on in the temple, and what did he do? He erupted in anger. He overturned the tables. He took a whip and he beat people with it. But that's nothing like what's going to happen at the end of the story, at the end of this era, where the book of Revelation says that even the most powerful kings of the earth will flee from the wrath of the Lamb. And they will flee to caves. And they will call out to the caves, "Fall on us, that we might avoid the wrath of the Lamb." Can you imagine preferring live burial to facing this God in his wrath? That's unimaginably horrible. I can't imagine anything worse than live burial. It makes the pulse increase just to think about it. And yet, here are people saying, as bad as that is, it's preferable to facing the wrath of the Lamb. Because on that day, Jesus will finish the job of righting all wrongs. And our need is to receive Jesus now, and to trust him, and to let him right the wrongs that we have done, and the wrongs that maybe have been done to us as well. Trusting him to turn all curse into blessing for us. Jesus is the ultimate Nehemiah, the ultimate writer of wrongs. I think it's good to trust him to do so. Let's pray to him now. Lord, we do thank you for who you are and for your great work on our behalf. And we, Lord, we ask that you would help us to trust you. And at the end of the day, you are the one to right the wrongs in our own lives, the wrongs we have done. Thank you that there is forgiveness for those. Thank you that you took the curse that we might receive the blessing. And Lord, we seek refuge in you now. And thank you that on that great day when your terrible wrath is on display, that we will be hidden, safe, and secure in the hands of the Rock of Ages. So we thank you, and we pray that you would help us trust you now. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.